Hey there, everybody. My name is Adam, one of the pastors at Boulder Creek Community Church. And if you are listening to the first time, maybe someone who really loves you sent you this link, and I want to thank you for taking time to tune in and listen wherever you are, whenever you are. But I want to invite you to go to our website, www.bccchurch.org. That's .bccchurch.org. If you have any questions, if you have any prayer requests, if you have any comments, all of my contact information is at that website. And I also want to thank those of you who call Boulder Creek Community Church your home, those of you who are blessed by the ministries, for your financial contributions. And I want to encourage you to go to our website if you'd like to give. There's a link called Easy Tithe, and you can give to the general fund, or if you want to give specifically to Operation Feed the People, a program that we run every Wednesday from 5 to 7. We give out close to 200 meals every week, as well as other essential supplies. But there's also a link there where you can give to the CZU Fire Recovery. We've been given a tremendous opportunity being a church that was surrounded by the fires, yet protected by God, and we were blessed to still have our building. But we were not blessed to keep it to ourselves. We were blessed to be a blessing. And so we would like to be able to bless other people. In fact, I've made this invitation before. I want to make it again. If you know people that have been affected by the fires, displaced, and I'm not talking just about their home being burned down. Maybe there's other expenses. Maybe there's things that insurance will not cover or cannot cover. We have been so richly blessed as a church with so many gifts that have come in for the CZU Recovery Fund. We need to find a way to give it away and be a blessing to others. So contact me if you have people in mind. We have gift cards as well as we can even in some occasions write a check to somebody to be a blessing to those who have been displaced, affected by the fires. And so, church, I'm challenging you. I'm inviting you. Here's an opportunity to be a blessing to others, to share the gospel by word and by deed, and hand people gift cards, checks, money that will help them with real needs that they have right now. So today we're going to continue our series that I call Essentials, and today my subtitle is Radical Hospitality. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in to Luke chapter 10. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on this teaching. I pray you'd open up our hearts and our minds, and that we would be ready and willing to receive whatever it is that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life, as I see it, is an invitation to enjoy life with Jesus, with others, and for others. Today, we are going to do part three of our series that I've called Essentials. What are the essentials, the basics, the fundamentals of the Christian life? And we've said so far that it is to have a relationship with Jesus, a friendship where you sit at his feet and you learn from him. But it's also an invitation into a relationship with other people whereby you build relationships, friendships, deep, meaningful, authentic relationships, especially ones where you sit around a table and have a meal together. But today we're going to look at this third part. What does it mean to live life for the sake of others? And to do that, I want to jump into one of the most famous, perhaps maybe most misunderstood parables in the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And down in verse 25 is where we pick up the story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "Well, you have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But, underline this line here. He wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus says, tells a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, this is where the music changes, dun, 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 the enemy enters into the scene. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. And then Jesus closes with a question. The master teacher, always asking questions. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And so Jesus said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. The Good Samaritan Day is so influenced Western society. We have hospitals that we call Good Samaritan. We have retirement homes that are named Good Samaritan. We even have ministries, for example, Samaritan's Purse, named after this story. In fact, we even have a law in America known as the Good Samaritan Law, which essentially means that if you try to help someone who's injured or has been harmed, and for some reason things go worse or go bad as you're trying to help, you are protected by the Good Samaritan Law. Well, let's dig into this story, and I think that you will be surprised at the point of the story. This is such a familiar story to some of you. I need you to really work hard on forgetting everything you've already learned and try to listen to this story and hear this story with fresh ears. Jesus is approached here, and it says that an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. In other words, he wanted to trap him. He wanted to trip him up. He wanted to get him to say something wrong. But Jesus comes back with a brilliant question. But notice the lawyer's question. What must I do to be saved? That is the core of what this parable is about. How do I know I'm going to heaven? It's a great question. But we know that his motives are clearly wrong because he wants to justify himself by clarifying who the neighbor is. See, we all have skewed views of ourselves. We all want to justify ourselves. In fact, it's really interesting because there's a study that says 90% of Americans think they are better than average. Now, mathematically, that just doesn't line up. 90% of Americans think they're better than average. It's funny because when it comes to money or finances or houses or cars, we tend to compare up. They have more. But when it comes to being good, we almost always, and almost all of us, tend to compare down. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. But this also speaks to every religious system and belief system out there except the gospel of grace. Because every religion basically says, here's how you're saved. Do this. Don't do that. And it's a list of rules, a list of laws, a list of do's and don'ts. And in every religion and belief system, essentially says if you get a little bit more good than bad, it's the scale approach, then you can know. And Jesus absolutely shatters that whole belief system with this story. Now, this lawyer, he was an expert in the Old Testament law. He was someone who actually taught and interpreted the scriptures to people who wanted to follow God. And he wants to trap Jesus, but Jesus turns the tables on him and actually puts him on trial. The Old Testament, most scholars agree, has roughly 613 laws. Now, before you think that's a shocking amount of laws to try to figure out and follow, our U.S. tax code has over 75,000 pages of tax laws. But these laws were much more than just rules to follow. Especially from the perspective of the heart of God, this was how people could express and show their love for God, their loyalty and devotion to Him. This was how they could walk in harmony with the God who loved them and created them. But over time, there began to be a debate as to what were the most important laws. And they actually began to rank the laws, almost like we would rank a college football team. And it was almost universal agreement that the number one ranking law came from Deuteronomy. It's still known today by every God-fearing Jew, the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul. But there was a lot of disagreement on the second one. And you essentially had two camps. In fact, about 50 years before the time of Christ, there was a huge debate and division over what was the second law. In camp number one, you had the Rabbi Hillel, who, by the way, had a grandson, Gamaliel, who Paul was mentored by. And then you have the camp of Shammai. And the camp of Hillel basically said that the second law, the second most important ranking law in the Old Testament, was to love your neighbor. Whereas Shammai, the people who interpret the scriptures more literally, interpret the second most important law as to be holy. Now, it's important in this story, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Essentially, Jesus would tell this particular lawyer who fell in the camp of Hillel, you are correct. The second most important law is to love your neighbor. But again, he wants to justify himself. That's so important to understand in the context of this story. He wants to feel good about himself. He wants to be able to look in the mirror and say, I'm a good person. God will certainly welcome me into his kingdom. In fact, God probably owes me because I'm such a good person. And I'm better, by the way, than he would point his finger at a whole lot of other people. And so he wants to justify himself, but Jesus is going to tell a story that will completely turn the tables on him. See, neighbor to these folks really meant someone like them, someone who believed like, mostly like they believed, people who looked like them, certainly not the Romans. They were the oppressors. God would never ask them to love the Romans, and certainly not the despised and despicable Samaritans. Now, real quick here, the Samaritans came 930 years prior when Israel was conquered by the nation of Assyria. There had been a civil war, and Israel had divided into two countries, Judah and Israel. Israel was eventually taken over by the country of Assyria and ended up intermingling with the Assyrians. And so they were what we'd call mixed breed, half-breeds. And so because of that, because they didn't have pure blood like the people of Judah, they were despised by Jews. And by the way, the feeling was mutual. In fact, we really shouldn't call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. We should call this the parable of the despised Samaritan. So that's kind of the context and the setting of what's going on here as Jesus tells this story. And so he tells the story. A man just happens to be traveling. We know nothing about him. We don't know his race. We don't know his religion. We know nothing about him. And it's not important to the story. Actually, it is important, but I'll explain why in a minute. And he's traveling on a particular road. This is a very well-known road. It's a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sits up on a hill high above, about 2,400 feet above sea level. And then this road, which winds and turns for 17 miles, ends up in Jericho, which is 850 feet below sea level. So this is a known and dangerous road to travel, especially alone. It was not uncommon for people to be robbed, for people to be beaten, for people to even be killed on this road. So there's nothing shocking as Jesus is telling the story. They all have a picture in their mind of exactly what could have happened. They may even have heard of recent stories where people had, what happened to them happened to this guy right here. And so he's robbed. He's stripped naked, left dead. And again, there's no way to identify this guy. He doesn't speak anything in the story. He doesn't have any clothes. We can't tell if he's a good guy, a bad guy, Samaritan, Jew, Roman. We don't know. But then a priest passes by. Now, this priest would have been heading home because priests lived in Jericho and they worked in Jerusalem. They were 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off. And so they were upper class. They were wealthy. They were powerful people in a theocracy. They were people who served in the temple as people came to the temple and offered their sacrifices to be right with God. Now, what's interesting here is that he would have known some very important laws in the Old Testament, some of those 613 laws that they had memorized. And one of those laws was that as a priest, you could never touch someone who had been bloodied. Anyone who had admitted any bodily fluids, because it would make you unclean. And so this priest, had he helped this guy, had he touched him, he would have had to go back up to the temple. He would have had to go through a cleansing process before he could go home and see his wife and kids. So before we're too hard on this priest, he is thinking in his mind, love God and be holy. Don't ever put yourself in a position where you become ceremonially unclean. Interesting. But then another guy comes along and he is a Levite. Levites were more middle class. They were people who served under the authority of the priest. They were bodyguards. They cleaned. They did whatever needed to be done in the temple system. And he probably would not have been on a horse, but he would have been behind his boss walking down this very same road, 17 miles long from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I imagine as he comes up on this guy, what's going through his mind? Well, my boss didn't stop to help. Maybe I better not. In fact, maybe I ought to be really careful because maybe the guys that did that to him are still hiding and they'll do that to me. And so he goes around and hurries on to go home. But then Jesus says, a Samaritan. Now what's interesting is that the Samaritan isn't the guy that's beaten up on the ground. That might have been a very different take on the story had the Samaritan been the guy that was beaten up, bloodied, and left for dead. But instead, the hero of the story is a Samaritan. Those who are hated and despised by religious Jews. In fact, the Jews would regularly pray this prayer. God, thank you. Thank you that Samaritans will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice the Samaritan's response as he sees this guy beaten and bloody, left for half dead. He feels pity for him. That's an important word because in our English language, you know, pity can be, oh, I feel sorry for them. No, this is a very powerful, moving word. It was a word that conjured up deep feelings in the bowels, in our gut, to the point where we have to do something. Maybe a better word would be compassion. It's a word that comes from this Greek word, compassion. And compassion is not a quiver in your liver. It's not an emotional feeling. It's not a pitter-patter in our heart. Compassion compels us to action. We must act if it is really compassion. And what I call this is radical hospitality. This is radical hospitality, caring for someone, serving someone that may be despised or who maybe despises you. And so he stops, he interrupts his plans, he inconveniences himself, and he literally touches him, which would have made him ceremonially unclean. He would have had to go and get cleansed through the temple process. He takes oil and wine, which were used as sacrifices in the temple. But by the way, they're also good as far as an antiseptic. And so he puts them on the wounds of this man, and then he puts him up on his donkey and walks him back toward Jerusalem where the inn would have been. And by the way, only a servant walks a donkey. Not a leader, not a master, certainly. And then he sits with the man, caring for the man, spends the night, and the next day he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, or 2 silver coins, which most scholars believe was about 2 days' worth of wages. And then he says this, I will come back and cover any expense that you incur. See, here's where most of us miss the point of this story, because we tend to think that the Bible is all about us, but it's not. See, who are we in the story? Whenever Jesus tells a story, who are we? Are we the priest? Are we the Levite? Are we the Samaritan? We tend to write ourselves as heroes in the stories. Most people think, okay, I need to be like the Good Samaritan. I need to be really good. I need to work really hard at being good and helping people. But don't miss the point here. See, the lawyer wanted to corner Jesus because he wanted to justify himself. But Jesus corners him. See, before we can really understand the point of the story, we first have to see that the unnamed, beaten, bloodied, left, half-dead man is you and me. That's who we are in the story. And because the Bible is not about us, but about Jesus, guess who Jesus is? That's right. Jesus is the Good Samaritan in the story. See, religion can't help us. Our own effort at being good cannot save us. But someone can. A Good Samaritan comes along and helps us. He pays for us and he promises to come back again. And so we are that beat up guy. We are that guy who was left naked and half dead. And Jesus is the Samaritan. See, Jesus did not come to teach us how to justify ourselves. Be good. Follow these rules. Now, Jesus came to teach us that we can't save ourselves. And every person that becomes a follower of Jesus must first experience a deep heart wound. And here's what I mean by that. We have to come to realize that we cannot justify ourselves. And it's when we realize we cannot justify ourselves and we cry out to God for help, that's when we realize and then begin to experience the beautiful grace of God. And this is when we begin, by the way, to really experience on a deep gut level how loved we are by God. And so Jesus closes this story by asking another question of this lawyer. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Good Samaritan, which of these three was a neighbor? And the lawyer who made neighbor a noun is now surprised to find that Jesus makes neighbor a verb. Go and do likewise. And so who is your neighbor? What does that mean for us in 2020? Who is our neighbor? Is it the homeless guy that we see on the same corner all the time? Is it your literal neighbor? See, Jesus is completely redefining what it means to love. See, anybody can love someone who loves them back. Anybody can help someone who helps them back. But Jesus completely changes the meaning of love. And he challenges us with our presuppositions. He challenges us with our prejudices and says, you know who your neighbor is? It's your enemy. It's the person who hates you, who you hate. It's that person who despises you. It's that person who has gossiped about you. It's that person who's lied to you. It's that person who's harmed you and hurt you and perhaps even abused you. Now, let me pause here because I want to be really clear. I don't want this parable to cause any misunderstanding. And I want to be clear on what Jesus is not teaching here. Jesus is teaching us how to really love others. Some of you may be in a situation where you're being abused, emotionally, physically, sexually. Abuse must never be tolerated. The most loving thing you can do to an abuser is not let them be abusive. And if you're in a relationship like that, I would encourage you to get good counsel, to talk to trusted people who know you and care about you, but you may need to get out of that relationship. Loving your neighbor, being a good Samaritan, is not letting someone take advantage of you. If you've got a 30-year-old son who refuses to work and he spends all day smoking dope playing video games, maybe the most loving thing you can do is kick him out. And by the way, being a good Samaritan and loving your neighbor is not providing for someone who refuses to work. Listen to this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Paul tells the people of Thessalonica, stay away from the idle person, the lazy person. Someone who refuses to work should not eat. So you're not loving someone by enabling them. You're not loving someone by giving them money so that they can continue their addiction. There's an interesting Old Testament law where farmers were not allowed to harvest the edges of their land. In other words, they were not allowed to maximize their profits. And that speaks directly to a capitalist who is all about profit, who is all about gain, who is all about maximizing profit. And why were they not supposed to do that? Because foreigners and the poor would be provided by what was left. And so they would come along after the harvest time and they would pick up what fell down and they would be able to harvest what was left on the edges of landowners' property. And let me add this caveat as well, because these poor and these foreigners actually had to work to eat. They had to be the one to go out and harvest. And so we have to be careful when it comes to being a good Samaritan and loving our neighbor. We have to be careful that what we think is helping may be really hurting them. We think we might be doing good, but we're really just enabling someone to be irresponsible or dysfunctional or take advantage of your kindness. And so it's something that we have to wrestle with. It's not easy to figure this out, and I don't have all the answers, but it's something that you and I need to think about and pray about and wrestle with as we try to live out this calling of living for the sake of others. And so how do you love your enemy? How do you love someone who despises you? How do you love someone who's hurt you? Well, there's boundaries that we set up for our sake and for theirs, but let me give you some suggestions. And this is why understanding that this parable is not about us, but about Jesus, and that this parable is about Jesus being the Good Samaritan. Because until we experience the love of God, until we are filled with the grace and the goodness of God, we cannot give out the grace and the goodness of God. We must have full cups of His love. We cannot give from an empty life, an empty heart. And so what happens is that when we do good things, we're really just trying to justify ourselves. And so it starts with knowing how loved you are and living and walking in the grace of God. I heard a great story about a wealthy woman who had no relatives except a nephew who was always nice and pleasant around her. But before she left her inheritance to him, she decided to put him to a test. What was his real character like? And so she dressed up as a homeless woman, sat on his doorstep. And when he came home, he mocked her, despised her, cussed at her. And so she realized what his true character was like. He was only kind to someone when he stood to benefit from it. But when there was no value to him, he didn't really care. And so loving your neighbor is loving someone whether they can give anything back to you or not. Even Jesus said, even the pagans can love people who love them back. But the acid test of a true follower of Jesus is the ability to love those who hate you and to love those who despise you. Here's another suggestion. Do you notice in the story that the lawyer can't even name who was the one who showed him mercy? He can't even say the Samaritan. And Jesus said it twice, the Good Samaritan. I want to encourage you to name your neighbor. Right now, that neighbor may be your ex. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's parents. Maybe it's adult kids. Maybe it's a church or someone in a church who did something who really, really hurt and offended you. Let me encourage you with this. Name them and then begin to pray for them. Name them. Name who that neighbor is and begin to pray for them. There was a young convert who was really struggling with someone who had greatly hurt him. And his mentor challenged him to pray for that person for 60 days in a row. See, when we begin to really pray for someone's good, for someone's blessing, and especially when it's an enemy or someone who despises us or who we despise, it is really hard to let hatred brew in our hearts. In fact, what happens is a miracle happens, a transformation begins to take place in our hearts and minds. So maybe there's someone that you need to begin to pray for. And maybe you can take that same challenge to name them, put it on a piece of paper, and pray for them for the next 60 days in a row. See, it may be because of God's sovereignty that He has allowed someone to come into your life who hurts you, who despises you, who's done great harm to you. And maybe God now wants to leverage that harm, leverage that pain for good in your life. Sometimes God lets what He hates happen to us so that He can cause what He loves to come out of it. And then the final thing I would say is you got to engage. You don't really have compassion unless you engage. And sometimes the Christian life is messy. Sometimes you have to get your hands dirty if you're really going to love God and love your neighbor. Let me close with this brilliant story. Rosaria Butterfield was a former tenured professor at Syracuse University. Her academic interest, listen to this, was focused on feminist and queer theory in the 19th century. And she wrote an article about the dangers of religion. So guess who she despised? Guess who her enemies were? And guess, probably in large part, who despised her and hated her? Well, she got a response from that article when it was published from a pastor. It was a very kind letter that included an invitation to dinner with him and his wife. It piqued her curiosity, and she decided to accept, but only for the sake of research. She had to do more research on these wacky, crazy Christians. Over the course of the next 2 years, many conversations and many meals, she eventually gave her life to Christ. And not only did she give her life to Christ, she ended up marrying a pastor and then started a ministry for college students in her home. And she's since authored a book. This is the title of the book. It's a long title. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert: An English Professor's Journey into the Christian Faith. And this is one line that she quoted that I wanted you to hear. It was impossible for me to get to the church without the bridge of somebody's home. Radical hospitality. What does that look like for you in 2020? I don't have a lot of answers. But I know we need to wrestle with it. I know we need to ask the question. And I know we need to look and engage. And so I'll tell you what Jesus told the lawyer. Go and do likewise. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful story. God, it is challenging to live up to the Good Samaritan. But I thank you, God, that You are the Good Samaritan for us. And because You have loved us, because You've healed us, because You've provided for us, and because You've promised to return, we can go and do likewise. And so help us, God, if we wrestle with that, as we try to understand what that looks like today and this week. And so help us, God. Help us be the people that You truly desire for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let me bless you as we go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. God bless you guys, and I look forward to seeing you next time.